All right, page 202 is where we will start. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for being our Heavenly Father, for your provision, for your safety net over us, for your Spirit that is in us. We thank you for your word that you have inspired, and we can look to you for that ministry from your inspiration. We don't have it, you do. And so we look to you tonight for that help and ministry that we all need. In Jesus' name, amen. Just one more word on that subject. I've always presented it. It has nothing to do with man being better than woman or woman being better than man. It's just that they have different functions. They're equal, but they have different functions. And so when people come to me, I've mentioned it before, I've never had any men come up to me and say, I just don't agree with God's purposes. I'd like to get pregnant too, and I can't, you know. And and the women are going, go ahead, be my guest, right? We just have different functions, spiritually, physically. It doesn't mean that one is better than the other, it's just that we have different functions. We're made differently. And God ministers along the line. But I've always said, and those of you that have been around me a while, you know, that the woman is the backbone of the family. And when she supports her husband, the family is strong. When she, with her strength and dedication and commitment, doesn't support her husband, especially if he's Christian and he's walking in the ways of the Lord, when she doesn't support him, you know, the best of men crumble. Because we act tough, but if we don't have support and backup, there's very few men that can go on their own. And that's what we have found. We out at the church, out at Sisquoc, we've had, I think it's just been within the last 5 or 10 years that there has been a movement where one person in the family is interested in the things of the Lord through the Word, a real in-depth study of the Word, and the other one's just kind of whatever. You know, I go to church and whatever. So we've had families come to our church where one of them said, well, here, their emphasis is the Word. No programs, you know. And the other one says, well, I'm interested in the Word, but not that much. I appreciate the social and, you know, the other kind of, whatever kind of singing they're into. So all right away, there's a tug of war going on in the family. And when it was the man who was interested, but the wife was not, that's when all the problems began. Threats, where the wife would threaten to divorce the husband, take the kids and leave if you keep going to that church because I don't want to sit there and listen to the Word. And the biggest shock to me was our head elder, I guess you might say. He was in the church for like 15 years. His wife was not a believer. His kids were not believers. And he says, I come here every Sunday because it is my decision to be an example for my non-believing family. And I've told them, Christ comes first. You can come with me. And I will come home and spend time with family, like on Sunday. He spent Sunday morning at church, and the rest of the Sunday was at home with the family, and Sunday evening, and during the week. And so he would tell me of the different threats he got with a continual commitment. But I just wanted to be an encouragement to you, brother. And I said, well, that's an encouragement. When anybody can, like the song says, though no one join me, yet I will follow. That's fine, you know. Well, one Sunday he didn't show up, which is, that happens. People get sick or whatever. Didn't show up the second week. On the third week, he showed up after church. And he says, well, Brother Bill, I got to tell you that I have to leave the church. So, we're the Lord moving you on? What's the deal? He says, well, 2 weeks ago I went to come to church and my wife put a gun to my head and told me if you go back to that church, I'll blow your brains out. And so I said, wow, okay. Because of the gun use involved, I recommended him to go. There's a counselor through the sheriff's department. And so he hooked him up with a counselor in Santa Barbara for he and his wife, which I'm disappointed because it was not a Christian counselor, but still a counselor. So the counselor told him, well, here's basically what it's all about. You're either going to get your brains blown out, or your family's going to leave you, or you're going to take off Sunday morning and not go to church and spend that day with your wife and do what she wants to do. He chose number three. Stay home, do what she wants to do. And he's come back once. I don't know how many years ago that was, but it was probably 4 or 5 years ago that happened. He's come back once. I don't think his wife knew because he was on his way in town to do errands or something, and he'd stop by to go to church on his way into town. So women have a very strong influence on their husbands. And a woman that is walking with the Lord and has her place, like Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, that if a wife is with a non-believing husband, is that she is to live out her life with Christ in front of him without a word. In other words, she doesn't leapfrog him and she now becomes the spiritual head, you know, and preaching at him, but just live it out, that if perhaps, subjunctive mood, if perhaps God would use that to save her husband. But it was never, and Peter emphasizes, never to take the place of the husband if the husband is a non-believer. She is still to remain in order, but at the same time, she's not to back down. In fact, Peter says, without any fear of the consequences. In other words, she submissively lives out her life in obedience to Christ, and if he comes up, and we heard of an incident that was reported in the paper several years ago where a couple came upon hard financial times, and the husband told the wife to go out at night and be a prostitute to bring in extra money. And every Christian counselor that she went to said, you got to obey your husband. At least that's the report. That's what I was told. So, it's just like any other thing. When the disciples were threatened in Jerusalem, they said, whether it's right to obey men rather than God, you're going to have to decide. But we've been told to preach the gospel, so we must obey God rather than men. And yet, at the same time, the scripture says to submit to your government. So what it basically boils down to is that you do. We submit. We do what we're supposed to do, pay our taxes, whatever. Unless the government steps in and makes us sin or disobey Christ. And when that happens, it's like, sorry, that's where you've stepped over the line. And even that is done with humility, not with protesting, you know, signs and go down and protest against the government. It's just like, no, I can't do that. So there's a fine line in all of these relationships and functions, and we have to find not what the rules are, but the reasons behind God's establishment in the function of men and women, and especially in the church. And again, that's established for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the first three verses or so. In all the Old Testament, he uses the Old Testament as the basis for his formation of what those principles are all about. That's the section that's right before haircutting. You know, if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her. But if she has short hair, but if a man has long hair, That's a shame for him, but if he has short hair, you know, in other words, if he's got a man's haircut and doesn't look like a woman, he's okay. And if a woman looks like a woman and doesn't have a man's haircut, that's okay. But in Corinth, which is why he said, if you're going to cut your hair real short, then you might as well shave it. Because that's what the prostitutes did at the temple. They actually advertised outside of the temple, which is why the word for prostitute is the same word for holy in Hebrew, just with different vowels to it. So it's because they hung out at the holy temple, so they were called the same thing, only with different vowels. It's a different sounding word. So he says, for the women in Corinth to have long hair, because that is your symbol of your submission to God's order. They have shaved their head because they're in rebellion. And their style of hair or lack of it is an expression of rebellion against God. It's a sign of evil. Excuse me, I'm an evil lady over here, basically is what they're saying. So he said for them to have long hair. And after that section, at the end of that section, he says that, and the long hair is her veil. So we've got churches today that take it legalistically and they wear, you know, something on their head because Paul said to do it. And I know the Catholic Church did that for many years. And then they just said, your choice, you know, that it's not a legalistic thing that Paul said for everybody to do, but it was a specific problem in Corinth that the Christian women were to be distinguished from the rebels. But her long hair, he says, represented submission to God's order. So that's very interesting that Paul would put God's order first and then he would discuss that particular issue. I'm just trying to give you information. I'm not trying to talk myself out of it. Gee, where can I leave off here? Okay, where are we? Yes. Just as a review, remember, we're in this section. It goes from Romans 1:18 to 3:31. The indictment, the doctrine of condemnation. In chapter 1, we had the prosecution against the Gentiles. In chapter 2, 1 through 3, 8, the prosecution against the Jews. And that covers more verses, over twice as many verses as the presentation against the Gentiles, because the Jews and many Orthodox Jews to this day hold the same belief that the Jews are exempt from judgment. It's only for the non-Jewish person. And Paul is bringing both Jew and Gentile into the picture, saying that basically God is going to judge factually both Jew and Gentile. And that's something the Hebrew people had never been taught. So he's establishing something that Hebrew and Jewish people had a lot of problems with. Well, they had problems with Gentiles being saved. And now he's telling them, well, you're not saved either unless, and you're going to be judged the same way. And that was a shock to them because they were God's chosen people. So the first part of our study is the principles of judgment that he's presenting to them. Verse 1, we saw the principle of man's judgment, and we're in verses 2 through 16, the principle of God's judgment. There are four of them. And kata, the preposition kata, represents the basis upon which God is judging. That's why Paul used the preposition kata. It's going to be based on the truth, facts. It's going to be based, verse 5. It's going to be based upon the condition of people's hearts. Are they hardened? Are they unrepentant? They're going to be judged. Thirdly, in verse 6, that we're stuck on, or I'm stuck on, I'll take the blame for it. It'll be judged on the basis of his works. And remember, the word works means activity. Activity. As a matter of fact, hopefully this will give you a an even better concept of it. Ergon is, of course, the word for work, but en plus ergon. An ergon, what English word do you think we get from this? Energy. All you do is put the preposition en in front of the word work, and you have energy. So you understand that we're talking about activity here. Activity. In fact, he's going to use that in our text as we move through, it is God who is working in you, and he's going to use an ergon. And energy has action. And there's all kinds of activity as we're learning. And fourthly, in verse 16, on the basis of my gospel, or the gospel of me, Paul says. So if you think Paul is wrong, we have a surprise, because either he is not chosen of the Lord and he's not under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, or he is, and there's a lot of people that are in trouble that say, I don't agree with Paul. So we're in these diagrams, and we've taken so far the relative pronoun that opens up this section, makes reference back to God. We're talking about God's judgment. We've left off in verse 5 to talk about this continuation, that God is the one who will give back, notice line 601, to each one, not to everybody, but to each one. And then your prepositional phrase, kata ta erga autu, according to his works. Now, as far as literary style goes, verse 6 is his thesis. Verse 6 is his thesis. Verses 7 through 10, the explanation of the thesis. And verse 11 is the conclusion of the thesis. Last week we spent a lot of time on the chiastic formation. And somebody asked me if there was a formula, and there is to that. I'll write it so that you know what it is. I'll leave that up there too. The chiastic formation is A, B, C, C, B, A. This is verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11. And the parallels here are obviously both C's, then both B's, and then both A's. So chiastic is a certain order, introduction. Verse 7 talks about those who are saved, because he makes categories here. Each one is going to be judged. He presents two groups. Category 1 are the ones who are saved. Category 2 are the ones who are not saved. And then as he reverses the order, on the second half, he mentions again the people who are not saved. Then verse 10, the people who are saved. And then the conclusion, paralleling the introduction, in verse 11. But if you see these, if you see these numbers, and it depends how many verses are in the chiastic structure. There can be 5. So you're going to see on a piece of paper, you're going to see A through E and then E through A going back the other way. And you might see the word chiastic, you might not. But at least you know from a literary standpoint, that's the way the Greek scholars outline chiastic presentations. This one has 3. In fact, I noticed in a few commentaries that they only mentioned 2, and they missed A. So again, if you see them, at least you know what's going on. By saying that people are going to be judged according to his works, he is not discussing how a person is saved, but rather the works expressed confirm salvation. Same thing that I wrote on the board for you last week. Faith does not equal works. No, works does not equal faith. Faith equals works, but works does not equal faith. But faith equals works. Faith without works is dead. So if you're looking at works coming in the front door or going out the back door, faith produces works. Faith produces works, but works does not produce faith. And it's the same thing with an individual person. He's not saying what works you must do to get saved. He is saying what works, what activities, more specific, what kind of activities are involved that express and show that you are saved. He's going to present two groups of people that have activities in their life. Not activities that are going to save them, but activities that demonstrate whether a person belongs to the Lord or not. Jesus mentioned the same thing. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. Matthew 7:19-23, wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. That's the same basic principle that Paul is giving. It's the fruit. It's the fruit what the life is producing that demonstrates whether the person belongs to God or not. Not the human activities, but again, the fruit. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works, that is, mighty works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. So here are people who prophesied, did miracles, all in his name, and they still were not saved. So obviously the Lord is saying they did works, but what's the fruit? What is the spirit behind it? Okay, we have followed our list of works all the way up to page 226. And I want to finish that out and move on tonight. Here's what we've taken so far. Every time you see the word work or works, understand that it means activity. The work of God, the works of Abraham, the works of your father, the works of him that sent me, the works in my Father's name, the works of their own hands, the works of darkness, the work of the Lord, the works of the law. Faith without works. And again, the emphasis is faith without works. Faith is what does the work, not the people. The work of ministry, your work of faith, the work of an evangelist, from every evil work, works of righteousness, dead works, a perfect work, that is, the word perfect means complete, unlawful works, the works of the devil, do not be partaker of his evil works. God has saved us unto or upon the basis of good works. God has begun a good work in you. And again, the qualifiers we're emphasizing to you. Obviously, the word work or works applies to so many different things. Everything has activity to it. People, things. But so far, we have studied that God has saved us for good works. The word good is agathos. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it to the end. Again, the word agathos. It's representing the activity of God's Spirit, not the activity of man. Paul said, may God make you fruitful in every good work, agathos. May God establish you in every good work, Agathos. May God furnish you for all or for every good work, Agathos. So we're on page 226. Up at the top, left-hand page, we enter into a very interesting situation because, and here's where people sort of get confused. Because now we're going to study a couple of scriptures that have the adjective kalos. This is kala, meaning accusative plural, but it's kalos. There are two words, kalos and agathos. Agathos is a fruit of God's Spirit. And kalos. Agathos is the inward quality of goodness that comes from God's Spirit. Kalos is the outward manifestation of goodness. Kalos is also used for beauty. Kalos is also used as a general word for doing people right. In fact, kalos and kakos, a lot of times it's used for doing something right and wrong. As we'll see in a few moments, that the person who is judged is the person who works evil works, but it's the word kakos, which is the opposite of kalos, but kakos means wickedness. Not evil, but wickedness. Is it sin? Yes. But they are constantly in the human, on the human level, doing evil or wickedness to his or her fellow man. So it's interesting that now we study the fact that there are qualifiers, and that's what I call them. I call them qualifiers. The word works, as you can see now, it's just a general word for activity. There must be something with it or within the area, what we call syntax, a relationship of other words that describe what that work is. Works of the law, is that spiritual or is it human? We know in the study of that it's human. The law itself can't work, so if I do the works of the law, then it's human. If it's the work of the Holy Spirit, it's his activity. And the bottom line here, after all these scriptures, the bottom line is that we're going to be judged, each person is going to be judged by what was the source of the activity that came out of your life. The works out here, the fruit. Where did all the activity come from? Not what did you do as a person. How did you treat your neighbor and how did you treat your family and all these things are important, but that's not what a person's going to be judged for. A person's going to be judged for the activities in their life, and they're either energized by Christ or they're energized by Satan. And those are the only activities. Not all of my outward expression in activities is good. I still have the flesh. But the spirit that is in me that produces many of these things is what I will be judged for. Jesus answered them, many good works, that's kala erga, have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works, auton ergon, do you stone me? So that in chapter 10, when they were coming to kill him, he says, well, so which of the works now, which of the good works did you do? In other words, he's talking about the expression that came out from him that is human. It was for their human observation. Which one of these do you stone me for? He went on in Titus chapter 2, verse 7, a pattern of good works. In all these things, showing yourself a pattern of good works. And again, it's kalon, genitive plural, ergon. And then there's a qualifier. See if you can catch the qualifier. Because right now it's a pattern of good works, kalon. What what exactly does that mean? The qualifier is, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, that is, taking it seriously, and sincerity. And he goes on to talk about those elements and qualities that must be in his approach to the doctrine and the teaching of the things of the Lord. And so with that, it is called kalon ergon. In Titus 2:14, he says to be zealous of good works. Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. I think that's why I'm saved, you know. I'm about as peculiar as you can get. And some text says his strange possession, and I fit in that too. But purify unto himself a peculiar people who are zealous, that is boiling hot, in hot pursuit of good works. That is not just an inward, inner relationship with myself, with the Lord. I think everybody's probably experienced at least one time in their life when they said, I'll just take me and my Bible and find some island and I'll be perfectly happy. Just drop shipment over my island once a year with some food and supplies, and I'd just be alone with the Lord, and boy, that would just be great. Except that only describes one phase of a relationship with Christ. The other one is the expression of Christ and how we relate correctly to our fellow man and help and minister to them. So it's not a matter of going away, and it's a matter of being zealous for good works to see God work through us, especially when we live in a time when people don't do right for other people. Maintain good works. The word take care, that's not the word maintain. Frontizosin means to have a frame of mind, have your mind set on good works. But this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that you affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God, there's one of your qualifiers, might be careful to maintain good works. The word maintain means to be dedicated. To be dedicated. In other words, be dedicated, be at the Lord's disposal for him to reach out to those in need and minister to them of the things of Christ. Maintain good works. These things are good and profitable, kalon and ophelon, unto men. Provoking to good works. That's my ministry. I have a ministry of provoking, and I'm proud of it, you know. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love, that's agape, and to good works. And again, the word provoke, it's a compound word. One means a sharp point, and the other one means to jab. To jab with a sharp point. And so it's a matter of intense encouragement for love and for good works. That is, the things be done right in the sight of God with your fellow man. Good lifestyle. James 3:13. Who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation, that means lifestyle. Well, it's an old English word for lifestyle, that out of a good conversation, his works, interesting, didn't say good works, but his kalos lifestyle that's right with his fellow man, let him show out of this lifestyle his works, and then here's your qualifier, in meekness of wisdom. In meekness, lowliness, of wisdom. Manifestation of good works. For everyone that does evil hates the light, John 3, 20 and 21. Neither does this person come to the light, lest his deeds, his works, should be reproved. And the word reproved is from a court. Elenchthai, it comes from a judicial system that means to present evidence to bring about a conviction. So the person who hates the light does not come to the light so that his works, erga, general presentation of what his activities are like, may not be exposed. But he that does the truth comes to the light that his deeds, and again, those are his erga, may be manifest that they are wrought or worked in God. Now, that, I think that's pretty interesting. Here is your, this is actually a participle of an ergon. That, in other words, if I have a heart that wants to come to the light, I'm going to come for that light to shine on me, illuminate me, to see if that which is being produced in my life, that activity, that energy in my life, is actually in God. Who's doing it? The believer is presented as somebody that cares. I come to the light, and I think you know and would agree with me that when you get under the light of God's Word with God's Spirit, there's a lot of conviction. He points out a lot of things that brings us to confess our sins and to be right with Him. It's a constant battle, constant struggle because of we care about our relationship with Him. But the person who practices the truth, that's the person that wants to know the truth, whatever it takes. If I get in His Word, I know, as soon as I open the Bible, if I'm under the inspiration of God's Spirit, I know that I'm taking a chance. As soon as I open that Bible, that there's going to be a big finger come out and point me right in the face, you know. And by the way, in James chapter 1, that's what it means by be a doer of the Word and not a hearer only. You probably heard that a lot. But if you continue on in that section in James, he says a doer is somebody who looks into the perfect law of liberty and he sees himself and he is shown what kind of man he is. But a person who's just a hearer, he hears it, he sees it, but he leaves forgetting what kind of man he was. So a doer is not somebody that goes out and does, you know. A doer of the Word is application. God is showing me out of His Word who I am and my response to confessing my sin and forsaking my sin and keeping my walk with Him as pure as possible and making sure that I'm being used of God's Spirit for His glory and not deceived and caught up in some kind of human works, you know, accomplishing some other purpose. But I think it is interesting there in James that the doer of the Word is the person that God shows him who he is from out of the law, a sinner, and he applies it, and it says that the doer of the Word, he leaves not forgetting who he is. So it has nothing to do with going out and practicing what the Bible says. It's an application of the law. And we have that same principle here. Is that a person who is under the inspiration of God's Spirit, that person comes to the light. And of course, when you come to the light, you get exposed. And that's the... But the person has, whether they know it mentally or not, or personally or not, they are coming and God's going to show them what is of the Lord and what isn't. Every man's work is going to be judged. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Every man's work, ergon, shall be made manifest, and it's just the word for activity, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by, or more literally, through fire, and the fire shall test or try every man's work as to what sort it is. That's basically what we've been emphasizing in our studies. To each one, what kind of activity it is. Everybody's got activity. What kind? Wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. So exactly the spirit behind the activity is going to be tested. As we continue on in verse 14, if any man's work, again the word ergon, remains or abides which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Verse 15, if any man's work, and again ergon, activity, shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. This work will be burned, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. So it does tell us that believers are going to suffer loss, not salvation. We will all be saved through the fire, but we will suffer loss, because if anybody's activity and work is burned up, that's what they're going to suffer the loss of. Whatever's not burned up is what you enter in with. So it's the activity. It's not the works. It is the activity in a person's life. To judge the good or the bad, 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done. And the word done, as we've emphasized for you, is the word proso. The practices, the life habit, the lifestyle. So we don't get caught up in saying, well, this morning I was rather rude to my neighbor, so I'm going to get judged for that because I did something wrong. This is a lifestyle or habit. Whether it be good, notice the word good here, agathon, or evil, kakon. And the word for evil is not the word poneros for spiritual evil, which is the opposite of agathon, but rather kakon, evil, wickedness. Some manuscripts, instead of wickedness, they have phaulon, which means corruption or worthless activity. And so everybody's going to be judged whether their works were agathon, produced by God's Spirit, or their expression in life was that which is wrong in the sight of God, and injustice towards his fellow man. Okay, we finished it. The reason why I took so much time, because this issue is important. It is an issue that continues to burn in the body of Christ about works. Is that Paul preached the gospel of grace, and James says, faith without works is dead. So what's going on here, see? And if we understand, see, you've got to understand these various principles. If we understand what faith is from the Bible, then we understand that the kind of faith that has activity to it is God's Spirit, and the kind of faith that doesn't have activity to it is just man's religious belief. Faith without activity is dead, because God's Spirit is active, and it is God's Spirit that produces faith, not man. And again, faith means persuasion. So, this is our third principle, God, who shall give to each one according to his works. A very general presentation, but remember, this is the thesis. In verses 7 to 10, he will now expand this principle and explain it to us in page 204, please. Page 204. This begins the explanation of the thesis of verse 6. Verse 7 begins the explanation of the thesis of verse 6. Secondly, it begins a formal contrast. Not just a contrast, but a formal contrast. And I'll explain that in a moment. Begins a formal contrast. And thirdly, the presentation is a cause and effect. Cause and effect. The emphasis is on the effect, like the fruit. So, when I made the statement that he opens in introducing a formal contrast. Formal is this, are these little words, men and death. We had it in our beginning class. The first, the apodosis, has the word men. And the protosis, which is the second half, has the word dead. It means on the one hand, and on the other hand. That's the literal translation, which even if you have an interlinear, or a translation of a Greek text, you will not find the literal translation in it, mainly because of the length of the phrases. They can't have these big long phrases for one word. But for us, it's important that we understand that Paul would use men to open up and de to open up your second clause because he's showing a contrast on the one hand and on the other hand, okay? And this is what is called a formal contrast. You can contrast things without a formal introduction, but as soon as you see the men in a Greek text and look down further and find a de in the same verse or in the next verse, you know that we're talking about a formal contrast, one hand on the other hand. And he's actually making two groups of people. See if I can go back and pick this out. Verses 7 through 10 actually is a explanation, in-depth explanation of how God is going to judge each person according to his works. He is going to form two categories of people. Those who are saved and those who are not. Again, the emphasis is not on how to get saved or how to get not saved, but the fruit of each person's life is going to determine that. So again, the word men is your opening contrast that tells us that he's going to present two things for us to look at. Remember, I had mentioned that kata, the preposition kata, expresses the basis for which something is done. The basis upon which something is done. And you see these arrows running all over the place. I'm going to switch back and forth here so you can see that what opens the sentence is meh. You have an article tois that is going to go with a preposition here in a moment. But from men, it goes down to zetusin on page 206, which is a present participle, and it means to be seeking, to the ones who are seeking. So present participle shows a continuous action. To those who are seeking, and notice up from seeking, we'll get to it when we get to the next page, is glory and honor and incorruptibility or incorruption. So we've got three elements here that people are seeking after. Now what is interesting too, as we go on line 618 on page 206, notice this arrow that's coming all the way down to the side, Zoein Ionion, life eternal or eternal life, that is the direct object of apodose. He gives to each one according to his works, to the ones who are seeking on the one hand, and they're seeking it on the basis, and he puts this prepositional phrase ahead before the leading verb and before the direct objects off of this verb and the direct object off of apodose. But interesting, he would put this at the beginning of the sentence because this is the basis upon which they are seeking. Kaf is according to, and hupomenein means to remain under. Hupomeno means to remain under. Now the King James Bible text translation, they will translate hupomeno or hupomone as patience. As patience. There's another word that has to do with patience, but it's different. It's makrothumia, that means long-suffering. It's translated long-suffering in the King James to show that there's two different definitions for these words. Hupomeno is used for circumstances, and it means to remain under your circumstances. Hupomeno, patience. So patience in the King James, if you're reading King James, it says to be patient, and you right away our reaction, natural reaction, say, boy, do I need patience, especially at work when I work with all those people. Well, it might mean that you're under circumstances, but you mean it with people. But that's makrothumia, long-suffering, means to be slow in human reaction. So people to people, it's slow in human reaction, and circumstances is hupomeno, hupomone, and the verb hupomeno. Now, notice that it is according to or on the basis of remaining under work good. Agathu ergu. Let me break this down. Notice that these are genitives. Agathu is your adjective modifying ergu, what kind of activity it is. And since it's agathos, it's displaying the inward work, that fruit that is produced by God's Spirit. But I draw your attention to the fact that ergu agathu is singular. Singular. He's not talking about good works. He's talking about the single activity of God's work in your life. In fact, this phrase right here, kath hupomenein ergu agathu, is probably, if you're into phrases for your refrigerator or inside your Bible, this is the believer's calling. God works out his changes and transformation in our life by putting us in circumstances that we have to remain under. James in James chapter 1 used hupomeno for saying that when fiery trials come your way, remain under so that the trial can have its complete work. Whatever God's doing in that. If you try to bail out halfway through, say, I can't take it anymore, what you're saying is God's going to have to start over again, just create another circumstance. So if it's a situation that God has placed us in, and it is called a good work, it's not human, I'm remaining under so that my my human life will get better, but so that the Spirit of God and His goodness is worked out in me, but it's going to be worked out by remaining under, not by bailing out. And I emphasize to you that in fact, we're talking about it over the weekend. People of the world are looking more and more for ways to escape. Drugs is an escape. Alcohol is an escape. Obsession with worldly activities. It's an escape. And God has called His people to remain under. I think that's interesting. Because while we're remaining under, two things happen. Number one, we get to experience Christ Himself. So it gives us experience, relationship. And secondly, we learn how to trust Him, because that's what you have to do. To remain under, you actually have to entrust the Lord with yourself. I'll trust you with it. I don't like it. Whatever, you know. But the Lord just doesn't leave us hanging while we're practicing the principle of remaining under. That's not what it's all about. We remain under and Christ gives us Himself. We actually experience Christ as we turn to Him. And we learn to trust Him. And I think you can see the principle there, because if I bail out, I'm saying I can't trust the Lord anymore. I've had it. So, on the one hand, to the ones who on the basis of endurance of a good work are seeking, this is a present participle, page 206, zetusin, a present participle. And I think this is interesting because he's showing what people are doing. When he gets to the evil, it'll be those people who are working evil. When it comes to God's people, it doesn't say what they deserve or what they're working. The main thing that a person does when they belong to the Lord is they seek. They seek. But look what they seek. Glory and honor and incorruption. Let me skip ahead here. These are the three elements: glory and honor and incorruptibility are the three elements of first century Jewish perspective of the resurrection and the life to come. In other words, when a Jewish person would talk about the resurrection and the life to come, they would talk about it in three elements. For them, it would be glory and honor and no corruption. So this is a Hebraism. Paul's taking it from the Hebrew collection because a Jewish person would recognize it. Those who are seeking glory and honor and incorruptibility while remaining under. Last Sunday, we were in a text where Paul said that in Romans chapter 8, that all of creation has been subject to emptiness. No purpose, no substance to it whatsoever. Whether it be people or nature itself, everything has been subjected to emptiness. So that the only hope that a person can find is in Jesus Christ. But he said it's interesting because once you find living hope in Jesus Christ and with the promise, because that hope gives you that expectation for what's going to happen in the life hereafter, if you have that living expectation, you wait for it with endurance. There are people that have no hope. They have no reason to wait for the end of life, and so they stay busy. The believer says, no matter what happens to me here, I know I'm going to go be with Christ. Because of that hope, I could submit to the nature and to people and to the things of this life who are groaning and thrashing within themselves because of emptiness. Is that a believer can remain under all of this, because we're subjected to it too. We're subjected to the emptiness that God has subjected the world to, except that inside we know that this isn't it for us. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that we have been born into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The word hope, elpizo, in the New Testament, it's not a wish, like I hope I'm going to go to heaven. Elpizo means expectancy. I expect to go to heaven. That's not positive thinking. My hope is living. Not a wish. It's not even a desire. I often use the example of the person that shipwrecked out in the ocean, and he's floating around, and he says, I hope somebody finds me, you know, before I die. That's a wish. But if you're floating around and a ship sees you and they signal you that they are coming to rescue you, that is a hope of expectancy. I expect to get rescued at any moment because the ship is on its way. I see it. I expect to get rescued. That's not a positive thinking thing. That is a real factual expectancy. Well, this is the word that's used for the believers. For their hope, and it's also the word used in Romans 8, for God has subjected all of creation to be without hope. No hope in anything. There's a positive thinking hope, there's a wishing hope, but there is no hope of expectancy. People are just trying to stay busy or escape in some way, so they don't have to face the emptiness that we have all been subjected to. But the believer, you know, in the human, we experience the same thrashing and emptiness that non-believers do. Because in this earthly life, there's no substance. There's no spiritual substance or life, the life of Christ. Life of Christ is in me. That's why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, turn to the inner man, where Christ dwells. That's where your strength is. That's where the person of Christ is. So, got a little presentation here on eternal life, and then we'll be through. Let me find my way. Zaytusin, since it's a present participle, it expresses a habit of life, a continuous habit. These are people to the ones who are continuously seeking for glory and honor and incorruptibility. To them they are given zoein aionion, eternal life. You and I have been always taught that eternal or everlasting life has to do with duration. The Greek word aionion has to do with both duration and quality of life. And I'll show you here in a minute. The reason for duration, of course, we're going to live forever, but unbelievers, according to the Bible, will also live forever. Everyone's going to live forever, one place or the other. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, these people who shall be punished with everlasting, and that's eternal, destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Everlasting destruction. Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11, a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. So hell does not mean extinction. Every person will live forever in one place or another. Duration. But it also means quality. It also means quality. I got two verses for you and we'll be through. John 17:3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. To know him is life eternal. Here's one of my favorites. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God is come, who has given us an understanding that we might know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This one is the true God and eternal life. Eternal life is Christ. That's why the scriptures can say that if you believe in Jesus Christ here and now, you have eternal life. It's not something that's given to us like, let me see your driver's license because it'll be stamped eternal life on there. No. But rather because he is in us and he is eternal, we're experiencing both the quality of life and the duration of life, because whoever he is who we experience on a continuous basis, 24 hours a day, from now on forever. And because he lives forever, we're going to live forever. He's whoever he is here. If he doesn't die, I don't die, because he's in my spirit. When I die physically, my spirit will leave my body, but Christ will go with my spirit. And my spirit and his spirit will be one forever. So I get to experience the quality of his life and the duration of his life, because Jesus Christ himself is presented as eternal life. He is the true God, that's what it says, and eternal life. Okay, next week we'll pick up. Hopefully we can finish out the section. Get some very interesting phrases and concepts coming up here. So let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We ask for your blessing, for your ministry to us, not just here tonight, but as we take these things, as we take this information and we read and we study and we pray and we meditate on these things, we pray that you would bless this to enrich our relationship with you and our trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.